Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the truth that you've been revealing to us so far as we've been working our way through this last book of the Bible. Father, we pray and we pray it with confidence. Please continue to reveal your truth to us today, and as we continue our journey through this book, these words are written for our benefit. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work so that we derive that benefit. Father, we pray that we will see your truth, that we will love your truth. We pray that we will believe your truth. And Father, we pray that we will obey your truth. And Father, we pray it all in the name of Jesus, the great King. Amen. So, you know, last week we did have the heavy judgment, and there was the question, where do we fit in this? Kind of Revelation is giving us this picture of the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, his return, and we've seen this, it's a time of judgment upon the world, warning judgment, but where are we in it, and what's our job in the meantime, but in that period between the first coming and second coming of Jesus, what's our job, what are we for? And we've seen in the early chapters of Revelation that we're to overcome. You might remember that back in chapter 2 and 3 in the bit with the letters, but you know, well, what does that overcoming involve? What's our mission? What's our purpose while we wait for the end of this story, for the return of Christ? And it's a question worth coming back to again and again and again. But today we see one aspect of that purpose and mission. We see one dimension of what we're about between the first and the second comings of Christ. And what we see is that we are called to be witnesses to a hostile world. We are called to be witnesses to a hostile world. God has a message that he wants to share with the world. And so John has this vision of a mighty angel coming down from heaven. And the description of the angel echoes the earlier description of Jesus back in chapter 1. That's emphasizing for us that this is an angel coming to bring Christ's own message. And he's got this little scroll in his hand, and his feet are planted on the land and on the sea. The message he's come to share, the authority that he has extends over all the world. As he stands over the world, he gives this really loud shout. And when he shouts, it causes seven thunders to shout, it says in verse 3. You see that? And the mention of seven thunders, does that remind us of anything we've already seen in Revelation? Yeah, well, yes. So we've just seen seven angels with seven trumpets. We remember the thunder around the throne of God. We've had seven seals. Seven seals, seven trumpets. We've done six of seven trumpets. We'll do the last one in the next chapter. But we've seen as seven seals were opened, God's plans and purposes for humankind, for the world, were revealed. Again, we've had the seven trumpets, six of the seven trumpets, and again, reveal God's plans and purposes for human history, for the world. And so, as we, seven seals, seven trumpets, we come and we hear the seven thunders, we expect, don't we, that the sound of the seven thunders, well, presumably, again, that's going to reveal something of God's plans and purposes. And John certainly thinks that they will announce something worth recording, because if you look at verse 4, you see he pulls out a pen to write it all down, presumably like he's done with the seals and like he's done with the trumpets. But then yet another voice thunders from heaven, and see what it says in verse 4. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. This time John's not to share. We're not to know what the seven thunders announce. This, of course, causes the commentators to invest pages and pages in speculating on exactly what the seven thunders did announce. So predictable. I think it's more profitable to recognise the basic point. God doesn't share all his plans and purposes with us. God doesn't share all his plans and purposes with us. He tells us what we need to know. He tells us what it's good for us to know. He tells us what he thinks we can handle, but he doesn't tell us everything. And we should be okay with that, because he is a wise and holy God, and we aren't. some people, I come across them periodically, want to, you know, spend their Bible study time endlessly speculating on questions when God simply doesn't answer the questions for us. Some people experience a crisis of faith when they experience something and they don't understand how it can be part of God's plans and purposes. God doesn't tell us everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." There are secret things. They belong to the Lord, not to us. But there are also things declared, and they do belong to us. So instead of speculating on the secret things, we should invest in knowing the things that have been revealed to us so we can get on board with them and so that we can share them with others. Which I take it is why we see the very next thing we see in Revelation 10. Immediately after John is told not to record what the seven thunders announce, what happens? Well, the angel swears that on the day of the seventh trumpet, the end of all things, the purposes of God will be accomplished. And then John is told to take the little scroll out of the angel's hand. Like in chapter 5, you remember chapter 5, the scroll that was in the hand of him who sits on the throne? It was a scroll that contained the plans and the purposes of God. I take it this little scroll contains those dimensions of God's plans and purposes that he intends for the human race to know, that are intended to be revealed to us. And John takes the scroll, and having taken the scroll, what's he told to do with it? It's not a rhetorical question. He's told to eat it. Yeah, sort of thing my Labrador would do, actually. He's told to eat the scroll. Now, it's imagery, and this is an image of taking it in, of inwardly digesting it, of owning it, of having it become part of who he is. And it says, as he does, it will taste sweet on his lips. Why will it taste sweet on his lips? Because the message of the scroll is the plans and purposes of God. It's a message that this world has a wonderful and glorious king who washes clean and who brings new life. It's a message that that king is ushering in a day when all evil will be defeated, when God's people will share in his glorious, magnificent reign over a reborn world. It's a message of hope and joy. Of course it tastes sweet as John chews it over. But it's also a message that turns his stomach sour. Why? Because this sweet-tasting message is going to have some sour consequences in this world for those who do consume it and digest it. When you live by this message in a world that is hostile to the message, there is blowback, there is fallout. When you try and share this sweet good news with a world that doesn't want to know, there are going to be negative consequences. But sharing it is what it's been given to us for. Sharing is what it's for. And so after he's eaten it, John is told that he must prophesy against or about many people, nations, languages and kings. God's plans and purposes are revealed to God's people, not so that they can be closely guarded and studied as sort of secret inner knowledge, but to be shared. They're revealed to be shared with a world that desperately needs to hear God's plans and purposes, because that world is affected by God's plans and purposes and involved in them. And that's why Revelation moves immediately on to the dense Old Testament-laden imagery that we get in chapter 11. And chapter 11 is one of those chapters that some people have a lot of trouble understanding. And I want to suggest to you, its message is not complicated. The problem is not that the chapter has a complicated message. The problem comes when we forget the way that Revelation communicates its message and we try and read it as if it was a record of specific future events and people. And so if you do that, then the temple's got to be a real building and these two witnesses have to be two specific individuals and the time periods mentioned have got to fit into actual days on the calendar. And if you're going to come at it that way, it's not going to work. Any more than reading our national anthem as if it was a travel guide is going to work. It just doesn't work. Revelation isn't like that. Revelation shares a series of visions that are built up like collages out of Old Testament imagery. And if we accept that, then it's not actually hard to understand if we know our Old Testaments well enough. So some of you will struggle because you don't know your Old Testaments well enough. Maybe that's because you haven't been reading your Bible for very long. So keep reading. Maybe it's because you've gone, oh, Old Testament, that's for the Jews and we're the New. No, we're not. It's all for us. And so you've got to read your Old Testament. And if we know our Old Testament well, then Revelation is not complicated at all. The way to come at Revelation 11 is to kind of picture it as a corkboard. And Christ is pinning up a series of pictures that he's ripped out of his Old Testament. He's pinning them up to build up this overall picture, to create a collage. And the significance is seen in standing back and looking at the whole board rather than agonizing over how the little details of a couple of the pictures neatly dovetail together, because they probably don't. In the collage of chapter 11, it gives us a picture of the church, a picture of the church as Christ's witnesses sharing God's message in a hostile world. And as that picture is built up, the first thing we see pinned to the corkboard, we see that the witnesses are known and guarded. The witnesses are known and guarded. And so the chapter begins with John given a job. What's his job? What's he got to do? He's got to measure what? The temple of God. And already this echoes an experience that the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had, where he hung out with an angel who was measuring the temple of God. Now, by the time all this is being written down, when John receives these visions, the temple is gone. It's probably already been destroyed by the Romans, who got a bit grumpy because the Jews kept rebelling. So they flattened Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in the process, 70 AD. But in the New Testament, the language of the temple is often a symbol for what? The church. You get that imagery in 1 Corinthians 3:17, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:21, 1 Peter 2, maybe Hebrews as well. In Revelation 3:12, we've already been told the faithful will be pillars in the temple of God. God here is measuring his church. When God measures something in the Old Testament, it is because either A, he is about to destroy it, or B, he is going to preserve it. Just remember back in chapter 7, God sealed his people before the forces of history were unleashed. Just like then, here he is measuring his church as a way of expressing his concern for it, his protection over it. This does not mean that it will never experience pain and suffering in the course of its history. We're told the outer courts will be trampled on. There will be oppression. There will be attack over the course of the history of the church. But what God has measured and counted, what God has sealed, he will preserve. By his strength, his people, come what may, will stand firm. They will remain true to the truth. They will remain true to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. They may be trampled on, but they will not be destroyed. They will persevere. That's the message as Christ pins the first image to the corkboard. God's witnesses, his church, are known and they are guarded. And then he pins up a few other pictures ripped out of his Old Testament, and together they make it clear that his witnesses are empowered and accompanied on their mission. And so look at verse 3. He gives us a picture of two witnesses dressed in sackcloth like prophets of woe, and these two witnesses prophesy for 1260 days. Right through the Old Testament law, you needed at least two witnesses to be able to declare somebody guilty of a crime, to ensure that their testimony was true. We have the image of two witnesses because the message that the church brings to the world is a true message. The sins of which the world is guilty are real sins, not imaginary sins. Two witnesses, because the message is true. And they testify for 1,260 days. Which is the same length of time as the 42 months in the previous verse. So did you see, I just kind of skipped over it, but for 42 months, that's how long the church will be trampled on. For 42 months, she is to testify to the truth of God in the midst of that trampling, to warn the world of what is coming, to warn the world of its need to turn to the Saviour. And the significance of the number, again, it's found by looking in the Old Testament. Book of Daniel, chapter 7, also chapter 12. They talk about a period where, so this is Daniel's vision back in the Old Testament days, is this vision where beasts will trample on God's people until God finally vindicates them. And the period of time when they will do that trampling work is called a time, times, and half a time. A year, 2 years, and half a year, which is how many months? 42. Oh, some of you have got your little calculators on the phone. 42 months. Which is, how many years is 42 months? Oh, yeah, much better at math than I am. Revelation, we've seen 7 is the number of the symbolic number for completion. 3.5, half of 7, it's just a less than complete period. It's the period that Daniel's vision was about. John is saying, that Jesus is saying through John, the period I'm talking about is the period that Daniel was talking about. And it's not forever. It's a limited period. And so Christians who suffer at the hands of the world, and there are Christians suffering violence at the hand of the world today, those Christians will not be called to endure and persevere and stand firm forever. It's an incomplete time. It's not forever. The day of release will come. The day of vindication will arrive. There is an end. And until that end, we are to testify to the truth. Christians are to warn the world about its situation, even when the world tramples on us. And then another image gets pinned to the board in verse 4. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And this time, he's ripped out an image, he's ripped out a page from the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. He's ripped out chapter 4 and he's pinned that up on the board. Zechariah had a vision of a lamp in the temple blazing brightly. And the reason it blazes brightly is it's continually being fed by olive oil, because they don't have batteries. So it's oil lamps. This lamp is continually being fed by the olive oil from the two olive trees that stand on either side of it. It's like there's like pipes going from the trees straight into the lamp. Zechariah, in his vision, is told that God's purposes will be achieved not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. God's church is called on to blaze God's light in a world that lives in darkness. And as they do so, as we do so, we don't do it by our own strength. We don't do it by our own power. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. It's like the olive oil being poured into us. That's the Spirit doing His thing. Whenever we seek to testify to the truth of God, we are empowered and accompanied by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And that idea is reinforced for us as we get 3 more Old Testament pictures pinned to the board kind of in really quick succession. So look at verse 5. Fire comes out from the witnesses and devours their enemies. I can think of some times when that would have been handy. But it's an echo of 2 Kings chapter 1. It's an Old Testament echo where a king sends his troops to take hold of Elijah the prophet, and they come to do it, and he calls down fire from heaven that consumes them. And then in verse 6, the witnesses have power to shut up the sky. What does that remind you of from the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament? Elijah. Again, it's Elijah. He went this time to idolatrous King Ahab, and he said, God is shutting off the rain because of your sin and the sin you've led the people into. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 7. The witnesses have power to turn the water into blood and to call down plagues. What does that remind you of from the Old Testament? Moses. Moses standing before stiff-necked Pharaoh and warning him, you need to repent and you need to let God's people go, or your kingdom is going to be plagued by no end of disasters. And you put it all together, and the picture that emerges is a team of witnesses called to testify to the truth of God, who do it in the same powerful divine strength that was with Moses and Elijah, who do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. We may not feel equipped to testify to God's truth. We may not feel qualified to speak God's truth to other people. We may not feel able to share God's truth competently with others. But you know what? Moses wasn't either. And God managed to achieve one or two things through him. When we feel inadequate to the task of witnessing, when we feel nervous or afraid, God says to us, not by might, not by power, but by my strength. Do you believe? Do you believe that the empowerment and the accompaniment of Almighty God, do you believe that is enough to make your lips useful in his service? What more could possibly be necessary? God's church is known and guarded. It is divinely empowered and accompanied for the task of witnessing in the world. And as it does that task, it is to expect hostility, but also vindication. And so we see that as another image is pinned to the board from verse 7. Look there. The testifying work of the Spirit, it provokes this demonic beast to crawl out of the abyss, and the beast attacks the witnesses and kills them. And they lay dead in the same place that their Lord Jesus was killed. And the whole world gloats over their corpses and mocks them. But then, after 3.5 days, again, an incomplete time, not forever. After 3.5 days, God breathes life into them again, and they are raised up and they are lifted up into his presence. It echoes the experience of our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Torn down by the forces of hell, mocked and spat on, beaten and stripped naked, hung on a cross, but then vindicated in resurrection and drawn up to the glorious right hand of Almighty God the Father. Some people shrink back from the task of evangelism, of the task of testifying to Christ, because they are afraid there might be a negative or a hostile response. Some people keep their faith to themselves because of fear that other people might not like it. Some people imagine it is possible to proclaim a crucified Lord and yet be spared the sting of the nails ourselves. Of course there is going to be a hostile and negative response. When the message came from the lips of the Lord himself, it so enraged the world that they nailed him to a cross. Imagine if he had given up on the mission that was entrusted to him because he was afraid it would lead him into pain. Imagine where that would have left us. Do we really dare to give up on a testifying task that he has given to us because we are afraid of pain? Not even real pain, just social pain. Emotional discomfort, relational friction. Especially when we know how the story ends for us. Especially when we know how it turns out for us in the end. Resurrection, vindication. And especially finally when we see the fruit that it produces. And so as the chapter ends, a final image is pinned to the board. Some of the enemies of God and his people are destroyed in verse 13. It's like the judgment stuff we've already been reading. But then at the end of verse 13, do you see that line? The survivors were terrified and gave glory to God. In Revelation, we have had a heavy, heavy picture of a world in rebellion against God, a world hostile to God, a world hostile to his people, a world therefore destined for judgment, just judgment. We've been given these images of people warned by God who've only been made harder by the warning, all the more worthy of judgment. But here we see that despite all that doom and gloom, the testimony of the church, the faithfulness of the church to its gospel mission, come what may, whatever pain might be involved, it leads some to give glory to God. It leads some to turn to Christ the King and to be washed clean of sin and to be made part of the new world that is to come. The witness of the church in the face of hostility produces the fruit of salvation. Friends, step back and see the whole board. See the whole board. The vision of these chapters, it is a vision of God's people given the task of testifying to the truth of the gospel in a world that desperately needs to hear this saving message before it is too late. Empowered by God's mighty Holy Spirit, expecting hostility, but not made timid, ready to speak of the glory of her King, even when that provokes attack from those who don't serve her King. Why? Because they know the story ends in resurrection. And they know that despite all the odds, their witness can be used by God to produce the fruit of salvation in lost and condemned people. This is a vision of God's people at the work of testifying to Christ in a world that is passing away. Is it a vision of you? Whether you've been a believer for a couple of weeks, whether you've been a believer for half a century, with whom are you seeking to share your faith? Who are you inviting to come and meet the Lord who saved you? Which of your friends, which of your workmates, who in your family, who among our neighbours? This chapter is a vision of God's people at the work of testifying to Christ in a world that is passing away. Is it a vision of you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the King whom we serve is so glorious and so magnificent. He's given us a job to do. He's empowered us for the task by his mighty Holy Spirit. He's briefed us on what we can expect. He's guaranteed for us how this thing ends. Father, we pray that we will not be cowards who shirk from pain. Father, we pray that we will not be people who give up the job we've been given for the sake of social status or relational harmony or whatever. Father, make us people who witness to the glorious truth of Christ to the world that desperately needs to hear it before it's too late. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.